This is going to be the final message, I believe, in the Amazing Grace message series. I hope you've enjoyed it. Well, I love to study about grace because it is a foundation stone for our faith. John Newton had no problem with the idea of death. In his later years, Newton's diary increasingly looked to the hope of heaven that lay just over the horizon. Here's what he wrote in 1802. The day of opportunity wears away, and the night is approaching. 2 years later, after signing a letter, he added, "Time, how short. Eternity, how long." But as long as John Newton still possessed life and breath, he tended to his beloved sermons and hymns, Amazing Grace among them. Its final verse, the one that begins, "When we've been there 10,000 years," would be added much later by the hand of another. However, Newton did supply three verses that we seldom use, which demonstrate the extent to which Newton was eager to experience the blessings of the next life. As these verses are placed on the screen, I want you to please listen intently as Andrew sings these three verses for us.
The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine.
That's good. Thank you, Andrew. When Newton finally went to be with Jesus, he was given a fitting epitaph upon the stone that marked his grave. But his loved ones might as well have used the words of Paul to describe the life of John Newton. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." This passage demonstrates how God's grace is with us in the past, present, and the future. It said, "The grace of God has appeared to all men." Past tense. "The grace of God appears now for teaching." Present tense. "The grace of God will appear again in the blessed hope." the return of Christ. Future tense. Let's dig a little deeper into this passage to see what grace can teach us. The first thing is this. Grace teaches us to renounce sin. The first lesson of grace is about learning to say no. Titus 2, verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace of God wants to usher us toward a new life, one of purity and righteousness. So, the first consideration in dealing with the problems of the old life is that they cannot go with us on the journey. Now, the word for saying no comes from the Greek word for disown. It's as if you are grabbing an old habit by the ear, dragging it to the door, and throwing it out to be picked up with the trash. To disown is to detach completely. But let's let Paul explain it to us in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Once we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. I'll bet I could get a witness. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. But when God, our Savior, revealed His kindness and love, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of His grace, He declared us righteous and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these teachings so that all who trust in God, listen, will devote themselves to doing good. Here's what Paul is trying to teach us. It is as if the wealthiest man in the world has come to our city and has seen the worst reprobates imaginable. They are reveling in filth in dark alleys like pigs in a trough. These are vagrants who are guilty of all manner of crime. So, this wealthy man goes right down into the grime, getting their filth all over himself in order to pull them out of the alley and escort them to his palatial mansion. There, he washes them by his own hand. He feeds them, clothes them, and shares with them words of hope and a future. Then he tells them that he has initiated legal proceedings to adopt them into his own family. From this moment forward, everything he has is now theirs. So, if you'd been blessed to have had all these things done for you, why in the world would you ever want to live again in the immoral trappings of the old life? Who'd want to go back to that? Grace, having cleansed us, now lives within us, giving us new desires and new values and a heart to live a new life in Christ. When I watched Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, I was a bit caught off guard by the emotions that welled up within me. I thought, I will never take the Lord's Supper the same way again. And I also thought, with all Jesus did on my behalf, I don't ever want to do anything that would hurt or shame my Lord. Could it be that many of us have forgotten what Jesus did for us? We forget the pain and the torture that he endured on our behalf. We forget that we are delivered to the possibility of a new life, a life that is so much better than our old life. So again, I ask, why would we ever return to the filth and darkness of the old life? There's something else that grace can teach us. Number two, grace teaches us to rule self. Titus 2:12. It teaches us to live self-controlled lives. In our new life at the Master's house, we will want to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So what kind of lives then should we live? Self-controlled lives. Spiritual self-control is having the maturity to exercise sound judgment. It is self-control that reins in the passions and desires that war against us. And by the way, because we all have a flesh nature, an old man nature, a war it will always be. So, with what worldly passions do you struggle? Where are you weak? Where is it tough for you to live a godly life? It could be a lust of the flesh, which involves sexual sins, addictions, eating habits, and much more. The lust of the flesh is the passion to do, and it perverts your actions. Or it could be a lust of the eyes, which focuses on the desire to attain. Whatever you have, it's not enough. You always want bigger or better or more. The lust of the eyes is the passion to have, and it perverts your possessions. Or it could be the pride of life. Job promotions, earning lots of money, spiritual merit badges, and having worldly success are what drive you. The pride of life is the passion to be, and it perverts your motives. But the grace-driven believer disciplines his worldly passions as a military leader would discipline his troops. It's not that those things don't exist. There'll always be a battle. But in Christ, by grace, he helps us to discipline those worldly passions. The Jews of New Testament times had an interesting word picture that accompanied the concept of self-control. It was to gird up the loins of your mind. That's what they said. To gird up the loins of your mind. Now, do you remember how the father of the prodigal son ran to meet his son? Athletic shorts were not available in that day. So if you were going to run, you had to gather up your robe to be able to move forward with speed and power. Spiritual self-control is gathering our wits, getting the hindrances out of the way, and moving forward in Christ with speed and power. I want you to think with me. Can you imagine what your life would be like if you became strategic about girding up the loins of your mind? How far and how fast might you be able to go with Christ? There's something else that grace can teach us. Number three, grace teaches us to respect others. Titus 2:12. It teaches us to live upright lives. Upright lives respect others. Grace, by its very essence, is unselfish. Grace follows Paul's guidance in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. If we apply just that one verse in a more consistent manner, imagine how much better your family could be. Imagine how much better your workplace could be. Imagine how much better our church could be. Can you imagine a world where respectful behavior is normal? A loss of respect is one of the symptoms of how far we've fallen as a society. Sadly, we often see the same lack of respect within the church. We see a loss of respect for authority figures, for elders, and for laws and rules. Somehow we think all this applies to someone else, just not me. Our children watch TV programs that encourage them to have an attitude, or to say what they think, or to do whatever they want. Almost never do you hear respect encouraged on TV. By contrast, one who appreciates the grace of God for their own life shows respect not only for authority, not only for the elderly, not only for laws and rules, but for everyone they encounter. When we live by grace, we begin to see things through the eyes of grace. Suddenly, that other person appears to us as a precious brother or sister in Christ, even if we don't agree with them. Or as someone to whom Christ is reaching out, just as he reached out to us. The grace of God respects everyone. It finds what is respectable in every human being and honors it. You can learn to relate to people in this way. Let grace be your teacher. There's something else. Number four. Grace teaches us to reverence God. Titus 2:12. It teaches us to live godly lives. Paul is always very logical in his progression of ideas. He has told us to live self-controlled lives. That's the inward life. He has told us to live upright lives. That's the outward life. Now he tells us to live godly lives. That's the upward life. The Greek word that translates as godly means devotion and reverence to God. We devote ourselves to God in our hearts, in our heads, and with our hands. Now I'm going to assume that we all know men and women that we consider to be godly. We admire them. So let me ask you a question. How did they get that way? Were they born that way? They were not. The grace of God taught them godliness. Every day, as we listen to his voice, he convicts us of sin, and he encourages our obedience. As we surrender and obey, he molds us and shapes us to be more the image of Christ. That's how we become godly. Of course, not everyone grows at the same rate. Some of us are stubborn and willful. Now, don't look at your spouse at this moment. Just keep looking forward, straight ahead. There are those who stopped listening right out of the gate of salvation and have never gone more than a step or two toward maturity. By the way, that has nothing to do with chronological age. This is like being adopted into the master's family, but insisting on sleeping in the shed and eating from the garbage can. Beloved, we have no excuse for not progressing to maturity. A feast has been set before us, and the Spirit of God longs to feed us bite by bite. Godliness is within our reach. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So, what's holding us back? What keeps us from the goal of godliness? There might be many answers to that question, but this much I'm sure of: the disconnect is not God's, but ours. Paul tells us that becoming godly is hard work, and it requires discipline and effort. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Train yourself to be godly. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. So what's holding us back? For some, it may be the two-sided coin of laziness and the lack of discipline. It's not that you can't. It's just that you don't. It's not that we have a lack of knowledge. Most of us already know what to do. It's just that we're not doing it. Number five. Grace teaches us to respond diligently. Titus 2:14. Eager or diligent to do what is good. God's grace always results in good works. Imagine once again coming to live in that wonderful mansion. The master is with you always, but he's constantly asking you to run errands with him. Errands? What errands? He's constantly doing errands of service and love and kindness for others. He wants to save others' lives just like he saved yours. He continues to give gifts of love to everyone around him. So, imagine living within the scope of that influence, yet failing to have it rub off on you. only those with the hardest of hearts could avoid falling in step with the Master and helping him to do all that he came to do for others. Why, after a while, you might even want to get organized about it. So you call together all the former reprobates from your dark alley days, and you start talking, and you say, hey, let's fan out and make as big a difference as we can. Some of us will work nearby. Some of us will work in faraway places like Kenya or Korea. Just think about how much we can do if we work together. But then inevitably, somebody says, yeah, go ahead, knock yourself out. I'm just really not much into that service stuff. I love receiving, but the giving and doing, I'm just going to hang around the mansion and watch TV. And yet there's people in every local church that are just exactly like that, always receiving but not doing anything to minister to others in Jesus' name. Beloved, there's something wrong with that. Question: the person I've just described here in the mansion who likes to watch TV, is this person thankful for God's grace in their life? Service completes our joy. Serving God by serving people, using the spiritual gifts that we were made to use, that's it. Such that nothing else can really provide us with such fulfillment. That's what eager to do good is all about. One more thing. Number 6. Grace teaches us to look for the blessed hope. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul gives us the picture of someone keeping watch, much like the father of the prodigal son kept watch. As we look to the future, we began to see more and more through the eyes of heaven, just as John Newton did as he grew older. Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Through the eyes of heaven, there's always hope. We realize that our actions now can bear fruit. Years, generations, and perhaps even centuries after we're gone. Newton's most famous fruit was, of course, Amazing Grace, but I believe he might have been even more proud of an influence he had that is quite a bit less widely known. In the year 1759, a man was born by the name of William Wilberforce. He was born wealthy. As he grew into manhood, he was attracted to political life. When he was only 21 years old, he became a member of British Parliament. Also at this time, Wilberforce began to attend a church in London. The pastor of this church was a man by the name of John Newton. It was impossible to know Newton without knowing about his ugly past. He would preach about his days as a slave trader and how God had come to show him how wrong he was. By 1780, many agreed that slavery was wrong, but most people doubted that anything could be done about it. But as Newton continued to speak the conscience of God on this subject, Wilberforce continued to listen intently. More and more, a passion for the abolition of slavery took hold of Wilberforce. as he grew older, he became England's leader in the movement to abolish slavery. After a battle that lasted for 18 long years, slave trade was finally abolished in England. Then, 3 days before Wilberforce's death in 1833, the House of Commons passed a law that emancipated all slaves in all British colonies. Within 20 years, this influence had become so powerful that American slavery was also abolished. Newton was right. There's nothing more amazing than grace. John Newton's last recorded words were, "I am satisfied with the Lord's will." The epitaph on his grave reads as follows: "John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." Using my imagination, I can imagine that two men, the personal subjects of this message series, are beloved friends in heaven. What conversations John Newton and the Apostle Paul must have together. Returning to Newton's epitaph, let me reemphasize the following words: "Appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." It's easy to imagine Paul asking him about those words. Paul might have said, "You know, John, you could have done no more toward being an enemy of the faith than what I did." And perhaps Newton would have replied, "All of us were equally enemies of the faith and well deserving of death. But for the love and mercy of God, I pursued free men to imprison them in slavery. You pursued believers to imprison them in Jerusalem. Praise God that he pursued us more relentlessly, more devotedly, and more lovingly. Praise God that we were captured by grace. Now let us worship his name because he freed us from the slavery we had imposed upon ourselves." And upon these words, I would imagine that these two men turned again to the throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of all creation. And I would just imagine that they added their voices to the song of the angels, exalting the one whose grace is deep enough and wide enough to rescue every single one of us. And I say, thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Jesus, for grace that saved a wretch like me. Thank you, God, that in grace I can know you, walk with you, and serve you. Father, for myself and for my beloved friends in this room, I pray that we would not take for granted the grace of Jesus in our own lives. I pray that we would not waste the grace of Jesus in our own lives. I pray that that grace might well up within us a gratitude that leads us to hunger and thirst for obedience to you. And I pray that grace that wells up within us would motivate us to serve you with our whole hearts. Lord, I also pray that the grace of God that has saved us, I pray that we would personally take the risk to share that grace with someone else. Someone in our lives needs Jesus. God, please continue to shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. May we sing from our hearts the worship due your name because of your grace. In Jesus' wonderful, precious, grace-filled name, I pray. Amen.